We're going to be focusing attention on the communion service in a little bit. And I thought that I would like to draw your attention to what is actually transpiring in this memorial service. And to do that, I want to take you back to Isaiah and the 53rd chapter. The book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter. Isaiah is perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets up until the time of John the Baptist, the greatest of the writing prophets at least. Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 66, the second half of Isaiah basically, is usually viewed as the high point of Old Testament prophecy. Chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah are probably the greatest prophetic chapters in all the Old Testament. And probably the greatest chapter is what is the central chapter in that section, Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, I believe that Isaiah chapter 53 is probably the greatest prophetic chapter in all the Word of God. It is the most detailed consideration of the death of Christ that we have given us in the Scriptures. And it's amazing to me that the fullest presentation of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary was written by a prophet over 700 years before Jesus Christ went to the cross. A clear testimony that the death of Jesus Christ was the sovereign work of God in bringing about His plan of redemption and salvation for fallen mankind. What is the issue in man's sin? What is the issue in the coming of Jesus Christ, in His death, in His resurrection, in His coming in glory? That is all unfolded in this tremendous chapter written by Isaiah the prophet under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. The section really begins with the last three verses of chapter 52. We have a series here of five stanzas, really three verses each, which begin in chapter 52, verse 13, and move through chapter 53 and verse 12. And in this portion of the Word of God, we will have presented the sinfulness of man, the death of the Son of God, the resurrection of the Son of God, and the coming of the Son of God in power and glory. So the entire message of the Bible is pulled together in these 15 verses. And again, it's a testimony to the sovereign work of God that Isaiah penned over 700 years before Jesus Christ would be born at Bethlehem, before He would go to the cross, before He would be raised from the dead. And we still eagerly now anticipate His coming to earth in glory. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." My servant shall prosper. Refers to what the servant of Jehovah, and as the context of Isaiah 53 will make clear, this servant of Jehovah is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He will prosper. With wisdom, he will accomplish the work of redemption that God has sent him forth to bring about. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And what you have here is a summary of the accomplishment of Christ and the glorious victory that will conclude that. We are really carried to the second coming of Christ in glory. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That has not yet taken place. But it will in reality in the experience of every human being. For Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 tell us that Jesus Christ voluntarily humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall accomplish all that God planned for the redemption of mankind. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, will be high and lifted up. And ultimately, every knee shall bow before him. But, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There's something inexplicable here that is strange and mysterious. Here you have the servant of the Lord coming forth. He's going to be high and lifted up. And now verse 14 tells us, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The reaction of the people to this mutilation of the servant of Jehovah is one of astonishment. They have never seen anyone so transformed by abuse and suffering as he will experience. Now, verse 14 gives us just some glimpse of the terrible agony that Jesus Christ had to experience to bring about our redemption. I fear that it becomes somewhat trite in our minds as we talk often about the suffering and death of Christ. And it's repeated over and over. There's the danger that we fail to appreciate the tremendous depths of suffering that Jesus Christ went through to pay the penalty for sin. The physical abuse that he bore as he was beat in the face with the fists of the soldiers. The crown of thorns. All the physical abuse that went with that. And then the inner agony that he had to experience as he would be separated from the Father when he bore our sins. With such a great burden of physical and spiritual suffering that his appearance was marred more than any man. Was so distorted because of the depths of suffering that he underwent. Perhaps you should keep your finger in Isaiah 53 and go back to Psalm 22. 200 or 300 years before Isaiah the prophet, David wrote. He wrote Psalm 22, and it is a messianic psalm. The psalm where much of the material carries us forward to the time of the Messiah. The very first verse of Psalm 22 is the one that Christ uttered from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he experienced the wretching separation of spiritual death as the Father abandoned him and he bore the full penalty of our sins in his body. Jump down to verse 6. But I am a worm, the Messiah speaking here, and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Remember the abuse hurled at Christ on the cross? He trusted God. Now let God deliver him. Isn't it amazing? 1,000 years before that, the very words that people would utter are recorded by Almighty God. He was sovereignly in control of every single detail. Down to verse 14. I am poured out like water. In the description of crucifixion here. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remarkable detail, isn't it? This is not just a general picture of what will take place, but down to the very casting of lots for his garments was unfolded by the Father. You get some picture here of the tremendous suffering. All my bones are out of joint. The hanging on the cross. The weight of the body that pulls the joints out. The bones that are exposed. The tongue cleaving to the mouth because of dryness. The tremendous suffering that the servant of Jehovah will undergo that he might pay the penalty for sin. One thing that Isaiah 53 makes clear is any concept of getting to heaven by your good works, by your efforts, is so far from reality that it deserves condemnation in hell. That the Son of God should have to undergo such suffering, such agony to pay the penalty for sin. And then we fallen sinners would have the audacity to think that we will be accepted before Almighty God because we're good people. We did our best. Is to totally ignore what God says about the awfulness of sin and the greatness of the penalty of sin, which is death. Come back to Isaiah 52 and 53. Verse 15 then says of Isaiah 52, thus he will sprinkle many nations. The follow through. As a result of that tremendous agony and suffering of death, the effects of his death will be applied not only to Israel, but to many nations. Because Jesus Christ will pay the penalty not only for Jews, but for Gentiles alike. The analogy of sprinkling comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the blood was sprinkled, denoting it as being applied in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It said that believers have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has been applied to us, the children of God. We have become the beneficiaries of the death of Christ, and so have been redeemed by God. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. I take it this may well carry us to the second coming of Christ, when he will come in glory and power, and the mighty of the earth will be in awe of him as God's victorious Redeemer. Well, that is a background. You move into chapter 53 with a startling question. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message? The message of the prophets. The message that is proclaimed through the Word of God regarding the sinfulness of man and the redemption accomplished by the Son of God. Who's believed the prophets? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, Jesus quotes from this portion of Isaiah. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know what happened? Jesus came and the arm of the Lord, the might of the Lord, his power, was revealed through the life and ministry of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But people did not believe. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His power and his might has been displayed, but they still have not believed. They've not believed the message of the prophets. They've not believed the display of the power of God through his Son as he walked the earth. It's important to note that the message that is being proclaimed by Isaiah regarding the servant of the Lord, the Redeemer of mankind, is a message rejected by fallen humanity. They do not believe it. They do not accept it. They have all their reasons and all their excuses, but when it comes down to it, they refuse to believe. The message of the prophets, the display of the power of God, ultimately in the resurrection of His Son from the dead, men still refuse to believe. Something of the reason and the explanation is given in verse 2. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Now the problem? Jesus Christ was not spectacular enough. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, but a Messiah who would come with a display of glory and power to overwhelm His enemies. They were looking for the kind of conqueror that the world admires, a man of power, a man of glory, a man before whom everyone bows down. And Jesus came like a tender shoot, denoting something of His growth in an unspectacular way. Born in the humble circumstances at Bethlehem in a stable, and He grew in knowledge and understanding as a carpenter's son. Nothing spectacular. He's like a root out of parched ground. There's nothing spectacular about His origins. A root out of parched ground. You're not expecting anything from parched ground, dry ground. You're not expecting the mighty Messiah, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to be born in a stable in Bethlehem. That's not acceptable. That does not draw me to Him. So He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. That is a tremendously important verse to all of us, to us as believers. Do you realize that the Messiah, the Savior we have to present to the world, is totally unattractive and unappealing? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. There is nothing, physically speaking, desirable and appealing in the servant of Jehovah, the Redeemer He has provided. It's important for the church to realize. We're trying to compensate for that today. We feel somewhat embarrassed by the fact that we, the church, are called to present to the world a Savior that is unappealing and unattractive. So we find ourselves asking questions. How can we make our services more appealing to the unbeliever? What can we do to make the unbeliever want to come here? Feel that this is a place he wants to be? How can we make our worship service a place where the unbeliever will be more comfortable? You know what you have to begin with? You have to change the Savior that you have to offer, because He's not appealing. He's not attractive. There's nothing about Him to draw people to Him. So even the Church of Jesus Christ is willing to push Him aside. Let's do something else with the worship of God's people on Sunday morning to draw the unbeliever. But it certainly won't be the presentation of the one who has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. So even those who claim to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ are satisfied to move this Savior that is a relative embarrassment to us to the side, so we can do something that the unbeliever can come and say, "Wonderful! I can't wait to come back! But my Savior does not have that appeal. I must offer them something else. Is that what the church is called to do? Offer them something else? Because the servant, the Savior that God provided is unappealing. Did you ever think that God could have done it differently? He could have sent His Son with overwhelming glory and splendor and made Him the magnet that would have attracted all the unbelievers with a glory that you and I cannot imagine. But He didn't do it. And now I feel I have to help God out because the unbelievers just aren't going to flock in here on the basis of a Savior who has no majesty about Him or appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Verse 3 gives further explanation. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. That's the attitude of every single one of us as fallen beings toward the Savior that God has provided. It is only because of His grace that you and I see Him differently. We'll talk about that in a moment. Awful strong words used here. He was despised. It's a strong word meaning a bitter contempt, a disdain. You know what the attitude of fallen, sinful humanity is toward the servant of Jehovah? My servant, as God calls him? They have a bitter contempt for him, a disdain for him. He's forsaken of men. They're not drawn to Him. They are repulsed by Him. That's why we do not put together our worship service with the unbeliever in view. Because we come to gather around a Savior who is repulsive to the unbeliever. We come to worship one who is the object of bitter contempt by the unredeemed. And this will not be a worship service of the living God if we ever alter the focal point of this service to make it more appealing to those who view the Savior with bitter contempt and total rejection. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face. And there is no desire to be confronted with Him. It takes a supernatural work of God in a heart to change that person on the inside. That's why I'm never surprised when we're told that an unbeliever came but said they'll never come back. Why should they come back? Everything here is built around the person for whom they have bitter contempt. One from whom they hide their face. One that they despise and do not esteem. The world would rather talk about esteeming themselves. So we try to have a service built on self-esteem so they will feel more comfortable. We need to have services built on Christ's esteem. That is in direct conflict with my building my life around my self-esteem. That's unacceptable. What is here for me? Are you going to talk about my needs? What are you going to do for me today? We're going to draw your attention to the one who is despised and rejected. The one not esteemed by men. That's the Savior that we have. That's the servant of Jehovah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. John 1, verses 10 and 11 tell us that He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, the very nation of Israel, and His own received Him not. They were unwilling to have Him as their Savior. That's the way the unbeliever, that's the way fallen man, all of us, see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, apart from a supernatural work of God's grace in the heart. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now here we're told, it was our griefs He bore, our sorrows He carried. We're not going to talk this morning about whether healing is in the atonement. Ultimately it is. But that's not the focal point of what Isaiah is writing about. Matthew chapter 8 tells us that when Jesus went about healing the diseased during His earthly ministry, that fulfilled Isaiah 53:4. Matthew chapter 9 verse 6 tells us that He told the paralytic His sins were forgiven so that everyone there would know that when He displayed His power over physical illness, it was a demonstration that He had power over sin. Ultimately, yes, all sickness will be removed. When you move into the millennium, all sickness and all illness will be taken care of because the death of Christ deals with sin. This all flows out of sin, but that doesn't mean every single illness we bear is a result of a specific sin. It does not mean it's never God's will for His children to be sick. The point here is that He is bearing our sins. He is paying the penalty for our sins. He was acting on our behalf. But you know what our attitude as fallen beings is? We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what the Jews said in John chapter 19 and verse 7? He deserves to die because He made Himself God. He declared Himself to be God. That's blasphemy. He deserves to die. Sinful men viewed it as God's punishment of Him for His own sin. From God's perspective, it was God's punishment on Him for our sin. Man is totally confused in what is taking place. And he is rather delighted to have Jesus Christ removed. Just as the Jews were excited to crucify Him to get Him out of the way, people today, as long as you remove Jesus Christ, remove Him from the service, and many unbelievers would be comfortable to come and enjoy a religious experience. But they are very uncomfortable in being confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. Note the substitutionary character of Christ's death is emphasized four times in this verse. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Our transgressions. That's why He was pierced through. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. It was necessary to make us well, us whole, to give us peace. It was borne by Him. By His scourging, we are healed. It was Jesus Christ acting on our behalf. And here the prophet Isaiah, writing over 700 years before His death, says why it has to take place. Our sin is so abundantly clear through Isaiah. Our guilt, our rejection of God and His provision. And yet God, in love and mercy, has His Son stepping in my place, placing all of my sin upon Him, and then pouring out all of His wrath on Him. so that the penalty for my sin would be paid in full. So we come to Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What is the problem? The problem is I am a wandering, straying, rebellious sinner, separated and estranged from God, under condemnation, destined to an eternal hell. But God has caused our iniquities, our sins, to fall upon him. Why should his appearance be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men? Because the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Peter wrote it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, that the Lord has placed our sins upon him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds we are healed. Isn't that amazing? The beauty and simplicity of it. And the change that takes place. Here you have a Savior that is repulsive, that is viewed with bitter contempt. Men hide their face from him. There's nothing desirable in him. And yet we sing of him as altogether lovely. Fairest of 10,000. Why? Because God in his grace has caused us to see and appreciate and understand the beauty in his taking our place and paying our penalty. Who cares what his physical appearance was like? Who cares about the glory that attended his earthly ministry? He died in my place. Could anything be more beautiful? Could anything draw me more to him than that he would die for me? Wretched, fallen, vile sinner. He died for me. What a change. The redeemed come together and sing of him as altogether lovely. There's none more beautiful than my Savior. Yet there is nothing about his appearance that's desirable. No, but he died for me. Well, the Bible doesn't give us physical descriptions of Christ. It doesn't matter. But I appreciate the full beauty of the Son of God, the servant of Jehovah. Why? He died for me. Do you understand that? He died for you. Do you understand that? Why do men hide their face? They haven't come to grips with the reality of their sin. We still hold out hope that we'll make it. I'm not really that bad. Isaiah 53 reveals just how bad we are. We go through the rest of the chapter with the repeated emphasis on what will take place at the crucifixion, with the constant reminder. Verse 7, he's the Lamb of God that has led to the slaughter. Verse 8, the last statement, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, he was cut off from the land of the living, was on my behalf. The end of verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Oh, this was the sovereign work of God. He was pleased to crush him. I mean, it gave God delight to have his son suffer the agony of crucifixion? No. But it was God's good pleasure to redeem wretched, vile, fallen sinners such as we are. And that could only be accomplished through the death of his son. So it was the Lord's good pleasure to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. End result of this is the resurrection. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days in verse 10. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will be resurrected. He will rule and reign in glory. Why? Look at the middle of verse 12. Because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, it all comes back. Until a person is brought by the grace of God to see their lostness, their sinfulness, they cannot appreciate the overwhelming beauty, desirability, and attractiveness of the one who stepped into their place, took all of their sins upon himself, and bore such agony that you and I cannot comprehend or grasp. That's what God did to secure our redemption. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished when he went to Calvary. That's what we're going to be picturing through the service of communion this morning. We partake of these elements. Why? On the night when Jesus Christ was betrayed, he had a meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he took bread and broke it and said, "This bread represents my body." A body which would be given as a sacrifice for them. Remember Isaiah said he would be a guilt offering? We are sinners under condemnation. The eternal God left the glories of heaven and took upon himself humanity at his birth at Bethlehem. He took a body so that in that body he could go to the cross. The cup we'll partake of will picture the blood of Jesus Christ. For you see, if Jesus Christ had become a man, but had not gone to the cross to die for our sins, there would be no salvation. Salvation is a result of the penalty being paid in full by God for us. And Jesus said this service of communion was to be a constant, ongoing reminder of his death as payment in full for our sin. A constant drawing our attention back to that one whose appearance was marred more than anyone. Who has no majesty or beauty about him that would draw the world. Lest we should become embarrassed of him also. We are constantly drawn back to be reminded. He is beautiful to us who have been redeemed. He is desirable to us who have been redeemed because the death of Jesus Christ is what God's plan for Christ is all about. Do you know this Savior? Have you really come to grips with your sinful condition? Has the Spirit of God enlightened your mind to understand and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you? Have you seen yourself in light of Isaiah 53? If not, I pray you will today. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from your sin if you will but believe in him. Let's have a word of prayer together before we observe the communion service. Thank you, Father, for a love and a grace that goes beyond comprehension. Father, we willingly, readily, because of your grace, admit and acknowledge our own vile, sinful condition, that we indeed were among those who despised and rejected him. We found him undesirable and unappealing. Thank you, Father, for mercy and grace that you stepped in, that you reached into these fallen lives, into these sinful hearts, and by your grace you caused us to see our lost condition and the beauty of a Savior who loved us and died for us. As we partake of these elements this morning, it's with our attention focused on Him. It's with a great appreciation, a great love in response to your love, because He gave Himself for us. Lord, thank You for the privilege of living with our eyes taken off of ourselves and focused upon You, of holding in esteem the One who is worthy. Bless us as we're reminded of His love for us and His death on our behalf. And Father, as You search our hearts, I pray for any who are here who do not know You. Lord, may You bring them to the Savior who loved them and died for them. Even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's nothing magical in this service, nothing in these elements that can change or transform a life. What brings about the transformation of a life is when the Spirit of God takes hold of a heart and causes that individual to see their sinfulness and to see Jesus Christ as the Savior who died for them and to place their faith in Him. This service is a memorial, a reminder, where we are privileged to have our attention drawn again and again and again to Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf. Let me read Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Before we partake, we're going to pause for a word of prayer. First, for a time of silent prayer. For those of you who are believers, to offer your thanks again to God for Jesus Christ. And if you have any question about your relationship to Him, just express that to God and tell Him, as a fallen sinner, the best you can, you want to place your faith in Christ and call out to God for mercy and forgiveness for your sins. Let's pray together. Father, how fitting it is that we should pause at a time like this to express to You our thanks and our gratitude. Thank You for the greatness of Your love for us. Thank You for amazing grace that has redeemed sinners like us. Thank You for this memorial service. Lord, as we partake of the bread, we thank You for that point in time when the God who had created all things set aside His glory and splendor, was born in Bethlehem, a root out of parched ground, so that He might be identified with us human beings and thus be prepared to be our Savior. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to share in this time of remembrance with us, whether you attend Indian Hills regularly or not. I'll also ask that you wait until we've all been served, and then we'll partake of the elements together. Again, Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Thank You, Father, for Your patience with us, that You would give us this service to constantly remind us of the death of Christ. Lord, how easily we forget. How quickly our attention is turned away from the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank You for the privilege of being reminded of Him. Father, as we partake of the cup, our attention is focused upon that event, the magnitude of which only eternity will unveil and reveal. That the eternal God should be crucified by His creation. That Your Son should bear our sins and be separated from you, his Father, willingly bearing the punishment that belonged to us for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for what this cup represents, that our Savior stepped into our place, died on our behalf, so that we might assemble in your presence as your children and worship you with the hope of eternity in the glory of your presence. We praise you in his name. Amen. Again, I'll ask that you wait until we've all been served, and then we'll partake of the cup together. In the same way, Christ took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And let's pray together. Father, we would remind ourselves at the conclusion of this service that Jesus Christ died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. Lord, that would be our goal and desire for this day and for every day until Christ comes to take us to be with himself. That we would live our lives for you. That holiness, godliness, the beauty of your character might characterize us in every way, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all of our relationships with one another, in all of our relationships with the lost. Lord, may we be a living testimony to the reality of the power of the eternal God who has brought about an amazing and marvelous redemption in the lives of fallen, sinful human beings. What an honor and what a privilege to be testimonies in this dark world of the grace of our God.